It's one of the amazing things about these early accounts of the resurrection on that first Easter day, that the people who first knew about the empty tomb, the first reports that came in of the events that were occurring, provoked a kind of reaction that we still find today in people, that reaction of skepticism, of unbelief in a raised man or a resurrection of the dead or the fact of life after death. And that's what we find, I think, here in this story again this evening. This morning we looked, those of us who were here, at the first few verses of this chapter that tell the story of the women who went early in the morning. They found the tomb empty. They met the angels who told them that Jesus was not there, he was risen. And then with that report, they went to the other disciples. They told the disciples what they'd seen and heard, and they thought they were out of their head. They thought they were mad. They refused to believe. But Peter and we know John went to investigate and found that things were as the women had said, that is, that the tomb was empty. And then we find these two people on the road to Emmaus, and we discover that as they walked and talked, leaving Jerusalem to take the 7 miles or so from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they were discussing the things that had happened. Now, the Greek word that's used here is not simply that they were having a conversation, but they were having a bit of a ding-dong argument about what this all signified, what this all meant. And there's no doubt as you look at the story that they were still skeptical of what the women were reporting. And even though the men, the disciples, had gone and checked it out, and in fact the tomb was empty, nonetheless, they are still skeptical about the idea of a resurrection from the dead. I think that's encouraging for any of us here this evening who are a bit skeptical about spiritual things. These early Christians were, and these people that we're looking at this evening were as well. It is an amazing thing. They had a lot to talk about, didn't they, these men, as they were talking about what had happened, all the things that had happened. There would have been the public marching into Jerusalem on the donkey. They would be familiar with that. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about those events. People were abuzz with excitement at the beginning of the week. And then as the week had gone on, of course, things had begun to unravel. The hierarchy got even more opposed to Jesus. The reports of the resurrection of Lazarus outside of the holy city were already stirring up people and into some kind of expectation of what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be, and the authorities decided they had to act swiftly to put an end to Jesus' career. And these people on the road to Emmaus would be talking about those things. They'd be discussing all that had happened, and especially they'd be discussing how it had ended with the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, that's the setting of the story, isn't it? They were arguing about what it meant. I wonder what was in their mind as they argued. I wonder if they thought, well, the women were hallucinating, really, or when they said they saw angels. I wonder if they were wondering whether the Jews, the authorities, had stolen the body. Maybe they imagined that the Romans had stolen the body, and they would be arguing back and forth about all the scenarios that people argue about today to try and explain the inexplicable, in order to find some rational, reasonable, empirical explanation of the events that had occurred. You can imagine what's going on in their mind as, in their skepticism and unbelief, they're trying to make sense of the events that have occurred. Well, it was while they were having this argument that they became conscious of the presence of someone else on the road. I can imagine how this happened. Since I was a little boy, I've tried to imagine this story, this particular story, because I think of all the Easter stories, as a little boy, this is the one that grabbed my imagination most. I could imagine these people so involved in their conversation that they didn't notice someone else coming along the road behind them. And then suddenly becoming aware of this figure, this person. Now, we're told who it was who came alongside them. In verse 15, we're told it was Jesus himself, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. Mark, in his account, says this, that Jesus appeared in another form to a pair of disciples who were walking into the country. It could very well be this is the reference that Mark is the story that Mark is referring to. Luke tells us simply that they were kept from recognizing him, which suggests it was nothing in Jesus so much that was different as they themselves were kept by some kind of divine hindrance from recognizing Jesus. Now, why should that happen? Well, apparently God did that for our sakes, not their sakes, but for our sakes. He wanted us to have this story so that we could read the story and learn from their experience. Because God had something far more important, actually, to teach them in terms of its relevance to us. More important than them meeting Jesus and seeing him straight out. Because the reality is, those of us in this room, those of us who listen to this on the internet or wherever on the radio, those of us who are here will never see Jesus in the flesh. We will never be aware of encountering the risen Jesus. I listened the other night, yesterday I think it was, I switched on the television, and in a moment of, you know, one of these moments of total weakness, I flicked over to the God channels, which contain the biggest rubbish on the face of planet Earth. And normally I avoid them like the plague because I don't want to give them any kind of acknowledgement. But I went on this one channel, and there was this guy who was telling us about his encounter with God. It was all about a bright light and the effects of this light and the light going through him and all this kind of stuff. And he was obviously very carried away with this story, but it seemed to me it was a very high, it just was nonsense, really. And that's not the way God reveals himself today. How does God reveal himself today? He doesn't reveal himself in that kind of experience. In fact, he never has done, except to a couple of people to whom he revealed himself personally in the Bible. That's not the way he reveals himself to us. We're going to find out how he reveals himself to us in the way in which Jesus deals with these people on the road to Emmaus. Well, what does he do? He asks them a common question. What is this you're talking about? I see you're in animated discussion, you guys. What are you talking about? And they look at him. They just stop there, and they look at him askance. We're told about them that they stood still looking sad, because they were grieving the loss of their beloved teacher. And they were surprised. They thought it was the most stupid question they'd ever heard. And they were irritated. Cleopas says in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Here is Cleopas talking to Jesus. In fact, the one he's talking to knows more about what's been going on than Cleopas does, but he doesn't realize it. And he challenges Jesus. And Jesus goes on to ask the question, what things? He's inviting them to talk. I think he asked them with a twinkle in his eye and kindness in his heart. It was loving of Jesus not to rush in, but to listen to these men, or maybe a man and his wife. There's a man called Clopas mentioned in another gospel who had a wife called Mary, and it could very well have been Clopas and his wife Mary. We don't know, or perhaps Cleopas is a different person altogether. But whoever they were, man and woman or two guys together, Jesus lets them speak. And I want you to listen to Cleopas as he speaks, because what he does is he articulates the gospel as he knew it, or the message as he knew it. I think it's Michael Wilcock in his commentary who calls this the gospel according to Cleopas. And what we discover as we listen to him, in one of the longest statements that we find, I think one of the longest talks that we find in the whole of Luke's gospel, what we discover as we listen to him is that here is a man who is in the tension, caught in the tension between faith and doubt. Maybe that's somewhere where you find yourself instinctively. You are in that place between faith and doubt. You doubt and yet believe, and you're caught up in the tension. Listen to what Cleopas says, caught in that tension. He was talking about things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those with us ran to the tomb, went to the tomb, and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. That's their story. And I want you to see what their story is composed of. You see what Cleopas does? He starts with the life of Jesus, his earthly ministry. And he tells us that this Jesus was a real man. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a real flesh and blood human being. Cleopas says, and not only that, but he was a prophet. We know he was a prophet because he performed great miracles and he taught great things. In fact, in Luke's gospel, you'll find the chapters 4 to 8 show us the miracles of Jesus, and chapters 10 to 21 give us the teaching of Jesus. His miracles set him up as the prophet of God so that we listen to him, and then the focus is on the teaching, his mighty deeds and his mighty words. That was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He was a great prophet of God. But then Cleopas goes on and he tells us about the tragic death of Jesus in verse 20. And he's even-handed. He doesn't blame the Romans, at least not for the whole thing. He rightly says that it was the chief priests and the rulers of Israel who set him up to die, and that as a result of such animosity, Jesus, the mighty prophet, was condemned and crucified. And it broke the travelers' hearts to think that this had happened to their own Lord. They had hoped. Notice the tension in the voice and the sadness in the tone as they say, we had hoped that he would be the one. We hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. We put all our hopes, set all our hopes, stored up all of our hopes in the person of this Jesus who is now dead. And without pausing for breath, Cleopas and his companion told the stranger that this was now the third day. Interesting they use that phrase, because the third day is the very language Jesus used as a signal for the resurrection, but it wasn't clicking home in their mind. The penny wasn't dropping that this was what had occurred. Even though they had the language, they still did not grasp the truth behind the language. This is the third day, and still Jesus is as dead can be. And then they give the report. What's happened today? The women went. The women said they'd seen angels. There's skepticism in the tone there. Others had rushed to the tomb. Peter ran to the tomb and looked in. But Jesus they did not see. That's how it ends in verse 24. Him they did not see. And that was their story. That was their message. It wasn't a gospel message. There was no good news in it at all. Actually, most of it could be said today by a Muslim, for example. Most of what they said would be taken up and would be regarded as being a description of what happened, except, I think, that a Muslim would say that Jesus only appeared to die and hadn't really died. But that was their story. And they were dismayed, upset, perplexed. And they seemed to have discounted the rumors that maybe Jesus was alive. They discounted them. Why? Because him they did not see. The empty tomb wasn't enough for them. The promises Jesus had made in his lifetime that he would be taken and killed and then rise on the third day, they weren't enough for them. Him they did not see. And so they're glum and they're down and they're despairing because there is no gospel. There is no good news. Because you see, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there isn't good news. There is no gospel. Everything we say about why Jesus died is empty rhetoric if there is no resurrection. Everything we say about the forgiveness of sins is discredited if there is no resurrection. Everything we say about Jesus being the God-man is a lie, a misrepresentation, indeed a blasphemy, if there is no resurrection. him they did not see. Because the gospel, good news, is the crucifixion plus the resurrection, which equals eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. That was the message according to the men on the road to Emmaus. Now, it's at this point that Jesus, well, we know this, but they didn't realize it. Their companion, their traveling companion, starts to speak. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Someone has said that this is a very sharp criticism that is used here, that a parallel in English contemporary usage would be the word clueless, clueless ones. He's not saying it unkindly, but accurately. He's saying you should have known better. You should have understood. There's no reason for you not to understand. The real truth is staring you in the face. But your mind and your heart will not allow you to believe the truth. Although there are many things that they did believe about Jesus, as we've seen, they were slow to believe the very thing they needed to believe in order for their salvation. They did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. So it's at this point then that the Lord Jesus begins to preach to them. Well, he doesn't preach the way I'm preaching to you because there's only two of them, but he starts to explain to them from the scriptures. It must have been an absolutely captivating talk. I would love to have been with them on the walk to Emmaus and to listen to all that Jesus had to say about the scriptures. It would have been an eye-opening experience. Let me tell you what scriptures he's talking about here. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, what the Jews still regard as the scriptures of God and what Jesus and the apostles regarded as the Holy Scriptures. These books, the Old Testament books, those of you who think only the New Testament is important are so wrong. The Old Testament is full of what? What did Jesus say it was full of? It was full of him. What is the key that unlocks the message of the Old Testament? Jesus said, he is the key. Let me read to you what Philip Ryken says about this sermon. He says, "This preaching of Jesus was biblical, based on the law and the prophets. His preaching was thorough. He wanted his friends to know everything the prophets had spoken. His preaching was Christ-centered, for he was preaching about himself. It was gospel-centered. It included the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus proclaimed the agonies of the cross and the glories of the empty tomb. His preaching was persuasive. He argued for the absolute necessity of doing his saving work the way he did it. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and then be glorified." Now we today have the same Old Testament that Jesus used as his text for his sermon. And we still today have the same key that unlocks the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The message of the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus says, can be summarized like this. It is about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So we go to Genesis, and we're no sooner into Genesis than we're being told about the son of a woman who would crush the devil and be bruised himself in the process. We go to Exodus, and we see the people of God being delivered from judgment and wrath by the death of the Passover lamb. We go to Leviticus, and we see on the great day of atonement, animals that are taken, one is killed, and the other is sent into the wilderness as a picture of the sacrifice for sin that has to be made for those who have disobeyed God's law, and the pardon and forgiveness and removal of sin that is involved as a product of the sacrifice that is made. We go to Numbers, and we see the whole camp of Israel bitten by snakes and dying, and we discover that the way out of death is to look to the serpent that is lifted up on the pole, so that those who gaze upon the uplifted serpent are healed and are saved from death. We go to Deuteronomy, and we see a covenant people who break the covenant and come under the covenant curse. And we find that even these covenant breakers find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. Jesus is the son of the woman who bruises Satan's head. Jesus is the Passover lamb who is offered for our sins. Jesus is the covenant maker who keeps the covenant of God and who sprinkles the mercy seat with his own blood. And if you move out of Moses and you go to Isaiah the prophet, you find that he is the suffering servant, wounded for our iniquities and pierced through for our transgressions. Or Jeremiah, who says that he will be mocked and abused. Or Zechariah, who says that he will make atonement for the whole land in a single day. Or you move out of the prophets, and you go to the rest of the scriptures, like Psalm 22, where he dies a God-forsaken death, his hands and pierced, feet pierced through, his mouth dry and thirsty, surrounded by enemies who divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. Not only do the scriptures speak about his sufferings, they speak about his glories. In the story of Abraham, who offers his son up, Isaac, believing that God could raise him from the dead. Or the sign of Jonah, who is as good as dead as he's thrown into the water, but is preserved and on the third day emerges to become the very spokesman of life to the Gentiles who need to hear the good news. Or Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man, who takes his throne and reigns. Or Psalm 16, he is the Holy One who is not abandoned to the grave, but sees the light of life. He is the one mentioned, the king mentioned in Psalm 110, who reigns in glory at God's right hand. You just walk through the Old Testament scriptures. These are they that testify about me, Jesus says. That's what they're about. That is their message. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the blood on the mercy seat. He is the light on the golden lampstand in the temple. He is the bread of life. He is the prophet and preacher like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, the king who reigns like David, the redeemer like Boaz in the story of Ruth, the selfless sacrifice of Samson, the kingship of Josiah, the miracles of Elijah, Jesus at the center of the story. What does Jesus do? He takes these men to the scriptures and he preaches to them the gospel. He says, don't you see, you don't have to go any further than Moses and the prophets. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus had told a story of a rich man and Lazarus, a poor man. And the rich man, when he died, went to hell, and Lazarus, the poor man, went to heaven. And the rich man out of hell calls out to Father Abraham and says, will you not send someone from the dead to go? Will you send someone to go and tell my brothers, my family, that there's a real hell, that hell is real, and this is where they're going? Maybe they'll repent. Jesus says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. And they will not, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus preaches the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. And at that point, they come to the house. The journey has just gone by so quickly. So much has been said, so much has been felt, so much emotion has been involved. And there they are, they've arrived. And Jesus makes to go on. He has other places to go, other people to see. Soon he'll return to his Father. But in the meantime, he's pressing on with his saving work. But the disciples want him to stay. Now just Think about this for a moment. It isn't pressed in the text, but it is there, isn't it, in the story? This is a very human, very real, I think very loving moment in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? Here is a very natural thing. Here are these people. They've been listening to this man speak. Something about him is kindly, is authoritative. He's good company. They've enjoyed listening to him. They want to hear more. He has whetted their appetite. What he says is making sense. What he says is somehow pouring salve upon their broken hearts. And they want him to stay. And they say, well, look, it's getting late. As if Jesus would be afraid of being out in the dark. Will you not stay with us? And he goes in with them. I want you to know this. Jesus has a lot to do in the 6 weeks before he goes back to his Father. And he takes the time to go in and have supper in these folks' home. Because you see, he loves his people. He loves you. He will take time with you. He will give you the time you need to come to terms with the truth. He will give you the time you need for the penny to drop in your head. He is in no hurry to be rid of you and onto the next person. He will give you whatever investment of emotional support and love and help that you need in your Christian journey. That is what Jesus is like. And they invite him in. Do you know the Lord Jesus loves to be invited in to the homes and hearts of his people? He loves to be part of your life. He loves to be part of your home. And he loves hospitality. Do you know how much the Bible says about hospitality? About inviting people into your home? About making your home a place where they're made welcome? It's not much in our culture, but in the Bible we read about Abraham, for example, who entertained angels without knowing it. Visitors who turned out to be angels. We've entertained some visitors who turned out to be demons, but hey. Entertaining angels without knowing it. Or Gideon, who insisted on preparing a meal for the angel of the Lord. Christians are exhorted to practice hospitality. Hospitality is one of the regular duties and high joys of the Christian life. Some of us find it hard, but nonetheless, it's one of the great joys. You remember Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." How does Jesus come into my heart and home today? Well, he does it the way he did it with them. He speaks to us. There's a speaking aspect, you see, tonight, as we open the Word of God together and as we talk about it and as we hear it, we're hearing his voice. It's him who's speaking to us. He's saying to us, in all your skepticism and all your doubt and your unbelief and questioning, know that I want to take the time to persuade you. I want to expose you to the one thing that will heal your soul. I want to come in. And so they welcome him into their home. But they still didn't recognize him. And as they're sitting at the table, verse 30, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, the vanishing was quite a shock, I'm sure. Ordinarily, that doesn't happen. Somebody vanish from your sight. But it was what happened before the vanishing, really, that got their attention. When he was at table, I want you to notice that Jesus does something that is contrary to the cultural niceties of the time. Normally, person who was the head of the home would act as the host. But here is Jesus assuming the position of the host at this meal. Although he was the stranger, he assumes the position of the host. He takes command. Because whatever his people are, Jesus always does that, doesn't he? He takes command. I remember in my grandmother's house, there used to be a plaque somewhere in the kitchen that said something like this, if I can remember it. I should have checked it out before I came here tonight. But it said something like this: Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest, the silent listener to every conversation. And in homes where Jesus is welcomed, he is the head. And in churches where Jesus is wanted, he is the head, the unseen guest, the silent listener, but not the silent speaker. That's why he has built into the Christian life this habit that we are to have of meeting together to hear a living voice re-speak his words in our ears. Because he wants to be heard by his people. Because he wants us in a conversation with him. And it's at the table that Jesus is revealed. Let me just look at this table for a moment. Luke has recorded in chapter 9 the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was teaching all day. People were hungry. The disciples thought they should send them away to go to McDonald's and get something to eat. But it was too far. No McDonald's in the vicinity, apparently. And so Jesus took what was there. Some little lad had brought his own packed lunch. It was five small loaves, two fish. Not salmon, tiny fish. And Jesus had looked up to heaven and blessed them and broke them and gave the disciples the food, and they fed the multitude. What Jesus did at the table that night to these on this home in Emmaus brought that all back. Now, these two men, or this man and his wife, whatever it turns out to be, and when we get to heaven, we can ask immediately if that's still in your mind when you get there. They weren't at the Last Supper, so they didn't know about the Last Supper. So it's unlikely that it was the association with the Last Supper that came into their mind. It's unlikely of that. There's a whole host of reasons for that. There's a different usage of the form of address. The very tenses of the verbs are different from the accounts of the Last Supper. There are no words of institution, such as I will say in a moment when we come around the Lord's table. So it isn't the Lord's Supper, I think, that is stirred in their memory, because they wouldn't have had a memory of it. They weren't there. But Luke is telling this story to people who did know about the Lord's Supper. He's telling this story to us who, from our perspective, have heard the story of the upper room, and so therefore he knows it will strike a chord with us. And as Jesus broke the bread, something in his demeanor, perhaps the tone of his voice, a familiar gesture, well, actually, verse 31 says, using the passive voice, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes for them. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And what I want to say to you is that this is still how Jesus makes himself known to his people today. First we hear him, and then we recognize him in the breaking of the bread. He gives us not only a sound, but a sight. He gives us not only words, but he gives us this dramatic moment. He puts something into our hands, into our mouths, so that our senses are occupied with him, so that we are reminded that he had a real physical body and is physically alive today, and that his purpose is not only to give you salvation for your soul, but also to raise your body on the last day. Raise it like his glorious body. Jesus, still to this day, is pleased to meet with his people through the Word and through the sacrament, through the Word and in the breaking of the bread, as we do it together as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that our Lord Jesus revealed himself to these disciples at a table, at a regular meal as it was then, and that he does the same for us as we gather together as your church, around a table with regular food, bread and wine, and the promise of his presence. And we pray that tonight Jesus would be recognized by us through the word we've heard and through the bread we break. Help us to see that he is the head of this house, the unseen guest, indeed, the unseen host, who breaks the bread for us and distributes it to us. And help us to feed on him in our hearts, by faith. In his strong name we pray. Amen.